As we're coming to Scripture this morning, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, I trust that you have found on our website the downloadable, open-upable PDF files of the study guide and the message notes, and also that as you've gone to Church Online, hopefully you have also found Church Online for Kids with its teaching resources and activities and resources for parents. As well as kids. So, before we come to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, there are two big picture ideas that we need to have in mind as we move through this passage. And the first is this, that as much as we might be tempted to think that the focus of this passage is about marriage, and even though this passage teaches some really helpful things about marriage, the focus of this passage is not about marriage, but about the church. And second, where this passage fits into Paul's letter to the Ephesians is hugely helpful for us to keep in mind in case we might be tempted to think that the focus of this passage is about marriage and not the church. Because ultimately, this passage is an illustration of our life together as the church. So the verse that comes immediately before this passage, if we go back up to chapter 5, verse 21, the big idea of what Paul is illustrating here, the big idea of that is in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so Paul began Ephesians by writing about who we are in Christ because of God's grace. And Paul has been opening up to us what that looks like in the real time of our lives. We should be living what we say we believe, which is going to look a whole lot different than what's going on in the world around us. And we're to live in imitation of God, living with God's kind of love and according to God's word and by his wisdom. And Paul's been opening up how we do that by relying on God, not us. And one of the results of our living out what it means to be in Christ by God's grace is that we are going to be living, big picture, living in submission to each other out of reverence for Christ. Which is easy to say, but tough to do. And that's why verses 22 to 33 are here. Paul's illustrating what that means and how we can go there together. Because as much as we may be tempted to think that the focus of this passage is about marriage, and even though this passage teaches some really helpful things about marriage, the focus of this passage is not about marriage, but about the church. The big picture of how we submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. So, with all that in mind, let me read for us Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 22 and on down through verse 33. Let me read for us. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. However, Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So let's unpack Paul's illustration. Paul begins with wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands. The marriage counselor asked the married couple, "So what brings you here today?" The wife says, "He takes everything literally. I can't stand it." The husband, "My truck." Let's be honest. Husbands are not always easily submittable to. Submission has to do with who we give authority to. Who do we respect? Who do we honor? Who do we follow? Who do we submit ourselves to? The word for submission in Greek, it's in the middle voice, which is the Greek way of saying it's voluntary. A wife is to willingly submit to her husband. Nowhere does Paul say that a husband is to demand the submission of his wife. And the motivation in that submission is as to the Lord, meaning that as a wife submits to her husband, she's also submitting to the Lord. And Paul's reason for that, why wives should submit, comes in verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, which is not what we usually hear coming out of our culture today. Let's be clear. Submission does not mean inferiority. Jesus, God the Son, is not inferior to God the Father, and yet Jesus willingly submits to the will of the Father. Paul's reaching into the Bible and how God says that God created men and women equally in his image, created them for the roles of husband and wife, and how God has designed all of that to work together. The God-appointed leadership role given to the husband. By comparison, the husband is the head of the wife. And in a similar way, Christ is the head of the church. The church, which is the body of Christ that Jesus himself saved. Point being, verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Let's be careful. Everything is, in that phrase, does not mean absolute. We need to read the fine print. A wife should not submit to her husband, if it goes against the will of God, or it's something that's sinful, it's harmful, it's abusive. And yet, submission is not conditioned by being submissible, but it's based on the wife's submission to the Lord. You know, we are created with differences that make our God-given roles doable and more effective. Differences that oftentimes make what Paul writes about here to be difficult for us. Differences that mess with us, because even back in the garden, those differences were messed with by sin. Each of us comes into marriage with our own whims and wants and wounds and fears, and we're imperfect people that are messed up by sin, and the kind of trust and openness that's required by submission in marriage, that doesn't come easy for us. Wives sometimes have feelings of insecurity and fear, and often respond by trying to control. They try to control what's going on around her, around them, and all that being an understandable reaction to the actions of her husband, which oftentimes are difficult to submit to, unsubmittable. Paul didn't say that a wife submitting to her husband was easy. Paul writes that a wife is to submit to her own husband as to the Lord. And honestly, even though we may understand the need and the value of submitting to Christ, because we're messed up by sin, we struggle with that, even our own submitting to Christ. So what Paul is describing is a quality of submission that illustrates our voluntary submission, our choice to submit to Christ, a choice to have faith in the God who is sovereign and greater and more loving and able to provide security and is trustable even when a wife feels that her husband is not. And that's a description of what submission looks like, our choice to honor the Lord by trusting Him with everything in our lives. And then Paul goes on with the illustration in verse 25, turning to husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Love is, it translates the Greek word agape, meaning unconditional love. And Paul's example of that is as Christ loved, agape'd the church and gave himself up for her. That's agape love in real time, Christ loving the church. And the word to give up in Greek means being handed over to someone, especially in an act of treachery. Judas kisses Jesus, and Jesus voluntarily gives himself up to be arrested. Jesus gave up everything for the church by choice. He set aside all of his God's attributes, his prerogative to be God, act godly, to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and in charge and ahead of all of it, whatever respect was due to him, whatever submission he could have demanded. Jesus gave all that up to be born in the humility of a manger and to live and experience life like we do. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying with blood sweating from his pores, looking ahead to the mockery and the beatings and the crown of thorns and the nails and his death by crucifixion. Jesus going to the cross in our place. Jesus giving himself up to take care of what distanced us from God, love demonstrated in real time. And Paul goes on in verse 26, the purpose of Christ's sacrificial agape love. First, that he might sanctify her, the church, us. And to sanctify has the idea of being set apart for God. Because Jesus gave himself up, we can be set apart for God, for God's service, for God's glory. And Jesus sanctifies us, as Paul goes on, having cleansed her, having cleansed the church by the washing of water, meaning baptism that demonstrates an inner cleansing from sin that comes with our repentance and God giving us new life in Christ, with the word, meaning that the gospel saves us and transforms us, all of us, to be more useful servants of God. So Jesus sanctifies us then so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Holy, without blemish. So hold in mind the image of a bride, of the splendor of a bride on her wedding day, having spent hours, days, months in preparation for the moment, that she stands there in white at the head of the aisle, radiant in splendor, presented for marriage. And then Paul is fast-forwarding with that image in mind. He's fast-forwarding to a future day coming at the end of time when the church, when we stand before Jesus as his bride without spot or wrinkle, in perfection, without the blemish of sin, in holiness and perfection, in splendor before all of God's creation. And that coming moment, which is made possible because of the sanctifying, sacrificial, agape work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his continuing work in our lives. So as husbands, to sanctify our wives is an invitation to discover and champion the uniqueness of our wives, encouraging her and supporting her and helping her to be all that God has uniquely created her to be. As a husband, to sanctify our wives is to provide for and protect our wives, this incredible woman that God has blessed us with, to guard her dignity, her character, her reputation, her relationship with God. And what Paul is talking about is a husband taking spiritual leadership in a marriage. And that's tough. It's uncomfortable. It exposes us at a very deep level. It's definitely sacrificial. And what that means is that as men, we need to go deep in our relationship with God, studying His Word and praying and opening ourselves up to God. I mean, how are we ever going to encourage our wives in their relationship with God if we're not going there ourselves? And then to share with our wives from what we're hearing from God, to open up our hearts and discuss with our wives what will encourage them to grow and become more of who God has created them to be, sanctified for His purposes. And that means taking the initiative and praying with our wives, seeking God together, developing convictions and actions in our marriage that are based on prayer and the study of Scripture. Husbands are to give up themselves, give themselves up for their wives, so that their wives may fulfill the purposes for which God has created them to be. And husbands, that's our example, right? How we should love our wives. Sacrificial agape headship. Our willingness to give up everything for our wives. And that is a brutal example because of how far we fall short of that. Paul goes on, verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love agape their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. A man should love his wife as he loves himself. And the word should in Greek, it's emphatic. It's compulsive, an obligation that requires fulfillment. To love our wives is a compulsion. It's integral to our being as loving ourselves. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. To nourish is to do the things necessary to keep our bodies going, food, sleep, even exercise. To cherish means to keep warm, to put on clothing, a warm coat on a cold day, food and clothing, the basics. And we do that for ourselves. At the very least, we do that because we have this compulsion to stay alive. But honestly, for most of us, it goes way beyond that. We're pretty self-loving. We provide a whole lot of things for ourselves, creature comforts and foods that go way beyond just mere self-preservation. And Paul is illustrating the church, Jesus who nourishes and cherishes us because we're his body. Nourishing and cherishing, it isn't about us, but about following the example of Jesus, who nourishes and cherishes us, following the example of Jesus and loving our wives. And then Paul, in verse 31, quotes from Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We're familiar with the illustration, right? Leave and cleave. Leave what is familiar to us and be exclusively devoted to our wives, because we are created by God to be one. Shall, meaning it's not optional. It's obeying God. It's obedience to God, meaning God is all in with us to make it happen, but we've got to choose to go there with God. Men, our wives need us to follow the example of Jesus. And if we will agape, unconditionally sacrifice ourselves for our wives, they will feel more relationally secure, which will encourage our wives to honor and respect us more, which will grow us closer to being the one flesh that God desires for us to be, result being that we will grow in submission to each other out of reverence for Christ. Verse 32 brings us back to why Paul's illustration is here. Because as much as we might be tempted to think that the focus of this passage is about marriage, and even though this passage teaches some really helpful things about marriage, the focus of this passage is not about marriage, but about the church. Paul goes on, he says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Paul begins with a profound mystery. A mystery in Scripture is something which God alone knows and only God can reveal, and we understand more of as God clues us into what is a mystery. And the mystery here begins in Genesis, after the fall. When God pronounced his curse upon the earth and God speaks to the serpent, right? Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring, your descendants, and her offspring, her descendants. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise his heel. There's going to be warfare between Satan and his minions and God's people, but God's people will be victorious. How? We're not told. Not yet. It's a mystery. And God goes on through Scripture with the Passover lamb and the whole Old Covenant sacrificial system, clues to help us understand the mystery, glimpses of what God is doing in history. Isaiah, inspired by God, Isaiah writes, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. With his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:4-6. Those are clues. And then Ezekiel chapter 11, Ezekiel writes of God's people of Israel. He says, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them, and I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. More clues. Joel chapter 2, Joel writing of the day when God delivers his people, Joel writes, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. There's a mystery that flows through Scripture. It flows through history that is so profound that when God reveals what he's doing, it is just jaw-dropping, over the top, beyond the scope of what we can wrap our minds around. But when we see Jesus, God himself dwelling with us, dying for us, the mystery is revealed. When we trust Jesus as the Savior, our Savior, when we experience Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, that mystery is revealed to us personally. Jesus described that realization when he prayed to the Father concerning the church. Remember this, John 17, that they may be one, just as you and Father are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. The mystery is Christ and the church, the oneness of God with his people who are one together in Christ. Jews and Greeks and Swedes and Russians and Chinese and Ethiopians, people from every people group on the planet, from every background and every strata, every layer of society, broken down, beat up, messed up, and hung up, wounded and wearied and weighed down, diseased and damaged, stressed out and anxious without hope and living in fear, stumbling around in darkness, bound and separated from God by our sin. And yet, because of Jesus Christ, his sacrificial agape work on the cross, all of us in Christ, sinners, saved by God's grace, one body, Christ's body, his church, one in him. Called by God to live lives of purpose and meaning, forgiven and redeemed, to live in wholeness and fullness of life, being prepared together to stand in splendor before creation, the bride of Christ, to live forever in the presence of God himself. And profound, doesn't even come close. Jaw-dropping, astounding, maybe. Silence? With awe? For sure. Reverence? Yes. For Christ. before Christ, with all that he's done for us, the mystery revealed. What a privilege to submit to each other in total trust of God, sacrificially loving each other, giving ourselves up for each other as members of one another out of reverence for him. Verse 33, however, meaning don't lose touch with this illustration still being a really important teaching about marriage. Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Processing all that. A number of years ago, I was on the island of Kauai, laying out on the beach, enjoying just absolutely being away from everything, when I noticed that there were these hundreds of little sand crabs that were running around on the beach doing crabby-type things. And when the water would go back out, they would pop out of their holes and they would go running around looking for food, each one doing his best to avoid any contact with the other one. And then when the next wave came back in, they would rush back into their holes and they would wait for the water to go out again. And so often the church is like that. Individuals rushing around trying to get their individual needs met, avoiding any unnecessary contact, trying to endure the circumstances of life, the waves that are crashing over us, where the emphasis in all that is what serves me rather as an individual rather than mutual submission to Jesus. And none of that is part of what is a healthy marriage, and none of that is part of what is a healthy church. You know, if we move from church to church to church when our comfort zone gets challenged, how is God ever supposed to use us to help each other to grow, to mature, to be accountable to each other for the things he desires to produce in us and through us? If we're subjectable only to, or submittable only to ourselves, the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I, we'll never be the church that Jesus desires for us to be, that he prayed for, and how will we ever prevail against the gates of hell, let alone reach the greater Merced Metroplex with the gospel? One of those things that I hope we're learning in these days of separation, this viral wave that's washing over us, it's washed over us, hopefully what we're feeling is the need to physically be together in worship and in prayer and in study and in service, together submitting to each other, committing to each other as the body of Christ. You know, I can stand here and I can imagine some of you that are watching this from the different places around your house. Some of you might have needed to take a little bit more time to get ready this morning, just saying. And I can see you there, or imagine you there, and yet I can still see you here as I'm in the sanctuary. The Nickersons are back over there, and the roses are over there. Michael is sitting back there. Carol and Linda over here next to Laura. And the Ramirezes and the Swinsons are over there. I can see all of you. But you're not here. You're where you are, and I'm here. And that's just wrong. Oneness and submission doesn't happen in isolation. And neither does growth and wholeness and witness to the glory of God. And as great as watching some great Bible teacher online or on TV, which is great as that is, or worshiping along with some great artist, as great as that might be, that's not God's design for the church. Imagine a wedding. We're talking about marriage, right? Imagine a wedding where no one is physically there where anyone else is. No one's there. Even the bride and groom are separated. They're not even in the same place together. They're web gathering from different locations. That's just messed up. There is something crucial about showing up, being committed to showing up. Vows of commitment that are made in community. Affirming and support that's coming from the community. Presence is powerful, a profound tool in God's hands. Oneness with the Almighty God, Holy God of creation, the reality of that relationship. That is hard to get our minds around. But oneness in marriage is a little bit easier. It's more visible. It's more a part of where we live our lives. That's where Paul goes with this illustration. Marriage done God's way allows us to experience a oneness that helps us to understand more of what God desires in our relationship with Him and with each other, what life in the church should be like. And there is so much profound potential for that in us. A mystery yet to be revealed as we commit ourselves to each other and what God can do in us and through us. As we come to communion this morning, let me read for us what Paul writes to the Corinthian church and remind us of these words that he wrote to a church that was still in process working through that mutual submission to each other as the body of Christ. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." I invite you to take the communion elements, the juice and the bread that you've prepared, hopefully, ahead of time, and remind you that these are only symbols. I don't know what you've been able to find in your house. But they are only symbols of Christ's broken body and shed blood for us. It is sobering to think about communion, this sharing of this together, on the level of allowing ourselves to be disciplined and examined by God, but we need to individually. And as Paul writes, as we do that individually, then God works in us corporately as the body of Christ. Many are sick, many are weak, some have died. There is disease and weakness in the body of Christ because we have not allowed God to deal with our sins. There's disease and infirmity in our marriages, in our homes, because we have not allowed God to deal with our sins. And so this is an opportunity for us to come and to say to God, I confess my sin before you, and I'm opening my life up to you. Examine me and do your work in me. Transform me. And it is an opportunity for us to do that together and commit ourselves not only to submit in reverence to Christ, but to commit ourselves in submission to one another as the body of Christ. out of reverence for Christ. Would you allow me to lead us in prayer? Father, we thank you for Paul's teaching, this illustration of marriage. And while some watching this are not married, they're single, the illustration applies to all of us when it comes to our own openness before you and before each other. To agree with you that we come as those that are broken by sin. And we need the salvation that you offer to us, God, by your grace of who you make us to be in Christ. And Father, I pray for myself, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ that as we share this communion together, following in obedience of Jesus Christ and what he asked his disciples, commanded his disciples to do, that God, that we would be open to you and allow you to work in us. And that may not be an instant right now, but God, we want to say, please do your work in us. Examine us. God, make us to be open. Cause us to be from the heart level obedient. Make our will to be in accord with your will. Take away our pride. May we serve you without seeking to serve ourselves. God, thank you for Christ's work on the cross. And so teach us what it means to live because of your grace, which you have shown us in Christ, and to live together in submission to each other out of reverence for Christ for your glory alone. Thank you, Father, for what you will do. What you're doing, what you will do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus took the bread, which was a symbol of his broken body, and he said, this bread is a symbol of my body, which is broken for you. When you eat this, remember me. Let's eat together and remember. Jesus took the cup at the meal, and he said, this cup, it represents this new relationship that is for you through my blood that is spilled for you. And so when you drink this, remember me. Let's drink together. Will you join me in a prayer of thanksgiving? Father, thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for his sacrificial agape love for us. And Father, I pray that you would teach us how to submit to each other and to you in reverence of Christ, and that you would teach us how to be the body of Christ, even now in these days as we are separated physically, that you would be working on us so that when you gather us again together physically, we will remember, we will have grown, we will be more prepared to be the body of Christ together for your glory. Bless, Father, this church. Bless the marriages, the homes, the families, the individuals, God, that we might live for your glory. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. God be with you. May the favor of our Lord and God be upon you. May he bless you in all things as you seek to follow him and bring glory to him.